invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. That's page 1123 in the Pew Bible. I do want to apologize. I really did not anticipate our Romans 12 series to stretch out over so many weeks. It's been an interesting time, of course, in our personal lives and in the life of our church. So I hope it's not too scattered. I hope that the cumulative weight of this passage and what we've been considering here isn't lost by being spread out. If you feel that it is, I would encourage you to just backtrack and go back and listen to earlier sermons on Romans 12. That would always be a good exercise. But this morning, we're going to read verses 3 through 21, though we're going to be focusing especially on verses 6 and following. So hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart, Romans 12, beginning with verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is in contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, our theme this morning is living sacrifices and sacrificial living. And the connection is obvious, right? We have spent a rather significant amount of time considering Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And in this memorable and well-known call to present our bodies or to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We've talked about the fact that by virtue of the reality of Christ's redemption of us, the salvation that he has given to us, that we belong to him. And so in previous weeks, we've even talked a little bit about that question. How much am I to give to the Lord? Am I to give 10% of what I possess? Am I to give 15% of what I possess? We've pointed out that very question is actually contrary to the whole trajectory of Scripture. And it's contrary to the gospel itself. For as Paul lays out for us here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we are to give everything to the Lord. We are to account not only everything that we possess, but everything that we are, our body, our mind, whatever material goods we have been granted by the Lord, we are to account all of that as belonging to the Lord. That's really what it means to be a living sacrifice. But how does this come to expression in daily living? And that's the question that Paul elaborates on in verses 3 and following. We might say, well, it's a great ideal, it's a great goal to present ourselves as living sacrifices. But what does that mean? And Paul, speaking through the Spirit of God, breaks it down for us. And really what it is, what it consists in, to be a living sacrifice, is to practice sacrificial living. And so we're going to consider two ideas under this theme this morning. The first idea is that God has given to every believer, every Christian, unique gifts. But then, secondly, looking at verses 9 and following, that Christians, regardless of their unique gifts, participate in a shared calling. So Christians' unique gifts and Christians' shared calling. These are the two ideas we're going to focus on this morning. And we've already begun to open this question or this matter in verses 3 through 5. I believe it was 3 weeks ago now. And so we're going to focus particularly on verses 6 through 8 as we consider Christians' unique gifts. Now, Paul gives here, as he does elsewhere, take 1 Corinthians 12 as another example. Paul lays out here spiritual gifts. We talked before about the idea of God's grace. What is God's grace? And talked about the idea of that which God has freely given. And there's a connection that does not carry over into our language between the idea of God's grace and these gifts. For Paul plays on the same word. Some of you may well know the word charis, grace, or as it's most often translated in the New Testament. Well, the gifts that we're talking about this morning are the charismata, the gifts bestowed through God's grace. Now, we know how that word has come into our language, we know that there are different sectors of the church who really focus heavily upon the charismata, the spiritual gifts. And there tends to be a preoccupation with the supernatural. But one thing that I think is very well appreciated and very timely here in Romans chapter 12 is that the majority of the gifts that Paul describes here are not actually supernatural. At least not in their manifestation, right? We recognize that they have a supernatural source, that they proceed from the triune God, that they are given by virtue of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. But look at this list that Paul gives here, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, verse 7, if it is serving, if it is teaching, if it is encouraging, if it is contributing to the needs of others, if it is leadership, if it is showing mercy. Now, this is important because as we've stated before, and perhaps some of you haven't, you've been inclined to say, well, I don't know if I agree with this. But God has given to every one of his people a gift or gifts that are to be ministered. Now, the temptation is to look at the gifts that are given to some who serve in a very public capacity and to say, well, I don't have that. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if I had that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could teach like so-and-so? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I was as evangelistic as so-and-so? And you could go on down the line. But what the Spirit is saying through Paul in Romans 12, verses 6 and 7, is that God has given a diversity of gifts. And that the diversity of gifts is not only important to be recognized, but that there is not necessarily a hierarchy of gifts. That there isn't one gift that's more necessary per se than another gift, but that all of these gifts have been given, that all of them are necessary, and that all of them are to be used in ministering to the body. And so the first idea here, as we consider Christians' unique gifts, is that we are to use our God-given gifts to serve the body. God has not given us whatever gifts he's given to be used for our own pleasure and edification, or even necessarily, particularly for our family's blessing or edification. But his purpose, his overarching purpose in giving these gifts, is that these gifts would actually be put back into the body. One illustration that I've often thought of in this regard is of a spigot. Now, picture a spigot with a concrete pad underneath it. And you turn it all the way on. What happens when the water hits the pad? It goes everywhere, right? You can't stand far enough away. I've had this experience too many times. You know, all of a sudden you find yourself soaking wet. Well, in a similar way, that's exactly what God has done through the Spirit. In the ascension of Jesus Christ, he sends his Spirit, he gives his Spirit, and as his Spirit hits each one of his people, that water, as it were, that blessing deflects, and it pours out to those who are standing around. And that's the intention that God has in giving these unique gifts, that they are given to serve the body. And Paul gives this instruction also to help us to understand that while it is good to explore our gifts, and that while, as we've said before, gifts need to be developed, we ought not to be so preoccupied with what we don't have or with what somebody else has that we neglect to use and steward the gift that he has given us. Right? If a man's gift is prophesying, let him encourage. But that's not what the text says. If it is serving, let him teach. But that's not what it says. Right? There's almost this pedantic nature to verse 7. If it is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. Right? That God has given us whatever gift or gifts he's given us to be used. So we operate, you know, you could say, stay in your lane, you know, cruise in your lane, because you get into somebody else's lane and you're going to run into trouble. So we are to use our God-given gifts to serve the body. We are not to despise the gift that he has given to us, but rather to administer it to the fullest of our capacity. And that's the second point here. Under Christians' unique gifts is that we are to use our God-given gifts not only to serve the body, but we are to use these gifts wholeheartedly. Look at verse 8. There's a transition here. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. Now notice, if it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, there's this wholeheartedness that Paul is describing here. It's not sufficient to say, well, I've got this gift and I'm going to use 10% of it, or I'm going to use 35% of it for the blessing of the congregation, but I don't have time to use it as broadly as it maybe could be used. Paul says, whatever God has given to you, that's actually to be fully invested in the life of the church. Now, this kind of cuts against the grain of our current practice, and it cuts against the grain of the time in which we live. It's not a secret that we're crazy busy. It's not a secret that our lives are way overscheduled, that we're running here, there, and everywhere, and that one of the places that has suffered the most as a result of our busyness as a culture, as a society, is the church. Can each one of us here this morning say, I know what gift God has given me. I am using it to serve the body, and I am using it to the fullest of my capacity. I'm pouring this gift out wholeheartedly. I'm not doing math with God. I'm not making a budget with God. But I'm ministering that gift wholeheartedly. You see, you have unique gifts. But if you withhold those gifts, the body suffers as a result. You are not sanctified, being sanctified as you ought to be, if you are withholding your gift. Nor are your fellow Christians being sanctified as they ought to be, if you are withholding your gift. Yes, the Lord is sovereign. Yes, Christ is accomplishing His full will and purpose. But that is not a justification for us to withhold what God has given us to minister. Well, then this brings us, secondly, to Christians' shared calling. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't spend verse upon verse upon verse talking about the gifts? Let's be very clear that verses 6 through 8, just in case you're concerned because you don't see yourself there, this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. This is what you might call a sampler of the gifts. Because if you go over to 1 Corinthians 12, for example, you would find that this list differs significantly. Then you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and you find only four gifts mentioned there. So Paul doesn't anywhere give an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, at least as far as I understand Scripture. But rather what he's aiming at more than anything is to understand, for us to understand that God gives the unique gifts and that God intends for them to be used fully. But now, where he really elaborates, where he really drills down, is verses 9 and following. And this is what we're calling Christian shared calling. And we can boil this down into one word. One word. What is it? Summary of the both great commandments. Love, right? Look at what Paul says. Love must be sincere. Now, what follows, let's not miss the point here. What follows this first command, love must be sincere, is not on an equal footing with the rest of these. Rather, everything that follows this commandment, love must be sincere, or this injunction, is an elaboration of what it looks like to love sincerely. And this is a very important thing for us to consider because, by the way, do you know that our culture has an idea of what love is? And they're not shy about proclaiming what love is. And we've been told more than ever the last several years what love looks like. And we are called as Christians unloving when we practice Christian love. But we have to be clear in our own minds what love is. And God doesn't leave us in any doubt. He doesn't leave any ambiguity, but he spells this out for us time and time again. We've said before that the Ten Commandments, in some sense, are what you might call the shape of love. That is how I often think of God's law. This is the shape. This is the contour. This is what real love looks like. It looks like living faithfully, not just externally, but living from the heart in obedience to those 10 words. But Paul gives us a different angle on love here. He gives us a practical primer on love. And this is very helpful, right? Because sometimes we think, we may be inclined to think that the Ten Commandments are exceedingly broad. They are. And sometimes we might think, well, it might be helpful to have a little bit more definition in the Ten Commandments on any given one. Well, here's an example of what God provides for us by his Spirit by way of an elaboration on his law. Love must be sincere. Now, notice, first of all, that this word love is the word agape. Now, there's a lot of things that are said about agape, things that I think are coming from outside of the Word of God and being imposed on the Word of God. What is agape, though? In the Greek language, unlike our language, you have multiple words for love. And that's very helpful, by the way, because as a sign that we see from time to time reminds us, love is love. Talk about a lack of definition. Love is used so broadly that I can use love at the dinner table with a meal that I enjoy. And then I'll turn around and say to my children, I love you. And what are they supposed to make of that? And then I say to my wife, I love you. And she said, well, great, I'm as good as spaghetti. Okay, we need to define what we're talking about here. Now, the Word of God, or the Greek language, has at least four words that can be translated love. We have words that refer to familial love, both the love between brothers and sisters, as well as the love between parents and children, two different words. But then we also have a word that refers to romantic love. And not the abstract, but a very physical way. Then we also have this word, agape. And what's interesting about agape is it is used without an object, or without the worthiness of the object in view, right? You have romantic love, and it's considering the attractiveness of the person on the other side. You have the parental love, and it's considering the attachment between a parent and a child. You have the brothers and sisters love, and it's considering the relationship between siblings. But what makes agape unique is that it is a kind of love that has no particular reference to the person or thing being loved. There's no particular worthiness necessarily implied. There's no particular loveliness implied. There's no particular attraction that is implied, but it is a love that is given for the sake of love, if we can put it that way. That's what Paul's talking about here. Love must be sincere. Now notice right away that there is a lot that goes under the cover of love that is not love. There's a lot that's hypocritical, right? Some of you might have this relationship with your boss. It is to your advantage to cultivate a good relationship with your boss. But when you're out of earshot, you think, man, you say, I can't stand that person. You see, there's a lot of hypocrisy even in our hearts, right? Love, this love that God is calling us to in Christ, is sincere. It's not two-faced. It's a love that continues in spite of all obstacles. We see actually, as we start at the top of this list in verse 9, get down to the bottom of this list in verse 21, each progressive iteration of this love actually becomes more difficult. As we proceed from loving fellow Christians, which should be easy, maybe not always, to loving enemies. And by the way, just in case you're concerned, I think we're going to divide this latter portion into two sermons, okay? So don't get too worried here. But love must be sincere. And then we have to back up and we have to ask the question of motivation, because the Word of God always begins with the indicative, what is true, before it proceeds to the imperative. It gives us a motive. And the motive here for this love that we're called to is not in order that we may secure our relationship with God, nor is it in order that we may attain to a higher level of standing within God's family per se. But rather, it is a love that proceeds from love. Turn back with me a few pages, Romans 5, verse 5. You see, Paul spends a fair bit of time talking about God's love, and this is the motive that we're looking at, that's behind all that we're talking about this morning. Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." Then dropping down, same chapter, to verse 8, we read, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then we get to this doxological, this wonderfully high point in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What we're talking about in Romans 12 is not earning status or standing before God. What we're talking about is a transformation, right? We talked about the metamorphosis in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. And all of this is pouring forth out of hearts that have been filled with love from God. Right again? Because the love of God is so immense. Now picture a water balloon underneath that spigot. How many times, boys and girls, haven't you gone to fill a water balloon from the faucet or so, and as you fill it, you overfill it, and the balloon bursts before you can ever get it off or tie it? That's the love of God in Christ for us. It transforms the heart. It transforms us who are naturally selfish, self-focused, haters of God, haters of our neighbors. It transforms us into being lovers, sincere lovers, not only of the brethren, not only of God, but of all men. Love must be sincere. Now, isn't it interesting, as we're going to elaborate on what love is, that the first commandment is hate? Wrap your mind around this one. This is important. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. You see, to many people, love and hate seem to be the opposite opposite passions. But what you actually find in life, and I trust that you find this so in your own experience, what you find is that love and hate are actually very closely connected to one another. Think about how you feel if your child is bullied by another child or by school. Because you love your child, you're enraged at the way in which your child is mistreated. Same might be said of a spouse or whatever it is, or even an argument between two different people, and the one that you know and love comes to you and begins to tell you the story, and you say, "What an awful person that other person is." You You see, love and hatred, they're kindred. And this is so even in the Christian life. What it means to be sincerely loving, to be genuine in love, is to hate what is evil. Do you know that God hates perfectly? God is perfect in love. And because he is perfect in love, he is also perfect in hatred. He despises and stands at a distance from all that is opposed to who he is. All that is opposed to what is good, what is right, what is true, what is noble, etc. God hates. And so too, we must hate. We are to hate what is evil. That's part of what it is to love genuinely. And we are to cling to what is good. That is, that which is manifestly and clearly parallel to God, if I can put it that way. That which is in line with God's law, that which is in line with God's character. That is ultimately the standard of goodness. And we are to hate what is evil. We are to cling to what is good. We call this, by the way, discernment. One aspect of Christian love is that it includes discernment, the ability to make judgments. By the way, have you ever heard, "You shall not judge"? Well, we have to make judgments. No, we don't judge people in the sense of we are not their eternal judge, we do not know their heart, and we are to refrain from passing judgment upon a person. But we are to pass judgment upon ideas and upon conduct that is contrary to the Word of God. We are to be discerning. We are to reject that which is evil and opposed to God. We are to embrace that which is good and in line with the character of God. So we are to cherish good and reject evil. I've put these in the bulletin for your convenience because there's 15 of them. Secondly, we are to embrace one another as family. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, what you can't see here is actually, we talked about those four words for love. Two more of those words of love, for love, are in this one verse. And isn't it fascinating that what the Spirit speaking through Paul is saying is that we are to love the body as brethren and as that parental child love. Okay, he uses both words that are applied to familial love, and he says, it is as if he says, these people have become your family in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. These are as really your brothers and sisters, as really your mothers and fathers, as really your sons and daughters, as are those whom God in his providence has placed into your physical, biological family. And so we are to treat one another that way. There is an affection that's implied here, right? Have you ever heard, or maybe you've said, "I love you, but I don't like you"? That's not acceptable here. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to enjoy every person among the body of Christ in an equal way. That doesn't mean we're going to spend the same amount of time with every person in the body of Christ. By the way, that's just an impossible thing. It couldn't happen. But there is to be a genuine affection that we must prayerfully cultivate. We may need to confess over and over and over again to the Lord, "Lord, I am struggling to love this person. But I know that he or she is a mother or father, a brother or sister, a son or a daughter in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a part of my family. Please help me to fight against my selfish and wicked tendencies to reject them. Please give me the patience and the grace to deal with them." To show them genuine affection. You see, there ought to be, our meetings with one another ought to be joyful occasions. When we see somebody from church in the supermarket, we shouldn't duck and hide. Maybe you're one of those. But it ought to be a joyful experience. "Dear brother, dear sister, so wonderful to see you. What a blessing to see you between Sundays. There is this affection, this familial affection. And then thirdly, there is this idea of honor. We are to treasure fellow believers. Honor one another above yourselves. We are to lead the way in honoring. We are to seek out. What does it mean to honor? It means to seek out and to acknowledge what is praiseworthy in that person's life. And to actually just say it. Sometimes in the church, we hesitate to say things to people because we're afraid that we might puff them up and they're going to have a pride issue. But if there is something in a brother or a sister that we see and we see is praiseworthy, then we ought to speak about that, and particularly when they're not around. By the way, we ought not to let other children of God be run down in our presence. We ought to say, you know, I can understand that there's some difficulty, there's some tension there. This is a brother or sister in Christ. And I can't listen to what you're saying. I can't listen to you run that person down in my hearing. Because Jesus died for that person. He or she belongs to Jesus. They're part of my family. You know how it is, right? In even in our own biological families. I can say whatever I want about my biological family. Don't you dare. Right? Take the latter part of that. Apply that to the family of God. People ought to be afraid to speak ill of the children of God in our presence. And then I want to tie 4 and 5 together here. 4 is to serve diligently and zealously. The fifth is to lean fully upon the Lord. And really, these ideas are very closely connected. Look at verses 11 and 12. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. What we have here is really, it seems to me, first of all, a very clear manifestation of our love to God. But by extension, it is a manifestation of love to the body. It is a manifestation of love to serve diligently. That if you commit to something, by the way, some of us are overcommitters. And we say yes to things when we should say no to things. And it's just thing after thing after thing. But do you know that actually to love well, you have to know what your limits are? That you have to know that there is a time when to say no and when to say yes would actually be to take away from your service in another area, take away from your effectiveness in another area. For we are to serve diligently. We are not to sit on a committee or be involved with an event where our name is on the list and yet we say, I'm sorry, I'm not available. No, if we commit ourselves to something, we need to commit ourselves to something. We need to do it with all of our strength. We need to show up. We need to be there. And we need to do it with spiritual fervor. The idea here is of a pot boiling over. That there's an actual delight in and desire for the work of God and for the work of the church that is boiling over. We are delighted to take part in this. And this requires then in turn to lean fully upon the Lord. Again, to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Each one of these three is really a manifestation of leaning upon the Lord or trusting in the Lord. That we are looking forward with hope. Again, the idea of hope in the Christian worldview is not of something that might happen or might not happen. But it's the idea of something that is concrete, that is solid, because it is tied to the person of Jesus Christ. It is tied to the promises of God in His Word. And so it's more akin to our word expectation. I am expecting this to happen. I am expecting Christ Jesus to return on the clouds of heaven. I am expecting him to gather his people to himself. I am expecting him to bring judgment upon the whole world. I am expecting him to bring the new heavens and the new earth, for these are the things that he has promised in his word. We get tired, don't we? We get worn down. Perhaps because of personal struggles, perhaps just from overextension, perhaps because the world is a difficult place in which to live. And yet, in all of this, to love is to keep our hope, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, and to be patient then in affliction, to be enduring, to put one foot in front of the other, to keep moving forward. Walking in the dark is scary, isn't it? It gets scarier as you get older, I find. That's how you break toes and things. When we're afflicted, when it's dark, scary. Maybe you feel today like, I don't know, Lord, how I'm going to go on. Because I don't see any light. There's not even enough light in this room to see the outlines of the furniture. And I'm afraid. But in Jesus Christ, the call goes forth. Put your right foot in front of your left. And put your left in front of your right. Take it one step at a time. Keep walking. Be patient. And then faithful in prayer. Right? This is the outworking of this patience. This is the outworking of this hope is that we continue to cling to God in prayer even when we don't feel like we have the words and we can only get a few words over our lips, just to continue to cling, to hold on to the Lord. That mindset of Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me. You see, this is what it is to love God and to love his people. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us to love as you have loved. We pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to overflow with love for you and for one another and even for our enemies, those who persecute us. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and exalted in our lives, that you would be magnified. We pray that you would give us the strength, Lord, today, and every day, the help of your Spirit to do what you have called us to do. We pray that we would indeed be transformed by the renewing of our minds. For we ask this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.